I always refer to this kind of fellowship as question and response rather than question and answer. There's a reason for this. If a question concerns the truth, and the truth has been revealed and it's been defined, then we can answer. But the vast majority of questions, in most cases, and this is true tonight, are not in that realm. They're in the realm of experience, of one's daily life, of relationships. So it's better to claim to have an answer to someone's life situation when I don't have an answer to my own life situation much of the time. It's best just to offer fellowship as time allows. And so please receive the responses as that, as a response in fellowship. And I received a plastic bag with a few dozen questions. And our brother Bruce will read them when I ask him to. But I want to comment on two or three of the matters brought up first. And then we'll respond to the questions. I'll try to cover everyone, which means about 3 minutes per question. So please understand the limitation. One very interesting question was concerning our spiritual being. Which organ is more important? Or even most important, our heart or our spirit? Now that's a very good question. But if I were to ask you, as you're sitting there, which organ of your body is the most important, you really couldn't answer a question like that. Because the answer is related to the function of the organ you're considering. So you may say, my heart is the most important organ. So long as my heart, the most important organ, is functioning, everything is fine. But suppose my liver stops functioning, my kidneys stop functioning, my respiratory system stops functioning, then their ceasing to function makes them experientially the most important organ at that time. So we can't really say whether the heart or the spirit is more important. At certain times, the heart definitely is more important. At other times, the spirit, the human spirit, is more important. But actually, I would begin by saying, in our personal life with the Lord, in our daily living in the present age, your heart is the first of the most important organs, because your heart is you in action. Your heart sets the direction of everything, of what you will pursue, of what you will love, of the kind of relationships you will have, what your contact with the Lord will be like. The Spirit is within the heart. So the Spirit cannot really function unless the heart functions first. And the heart, the human heart, has two main functions. One is to believe, and the other is to love. And if we are to contact the Lord in a personal way, in a real way, we actually do not begin with our spirit. We begin always with our heart. Because as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, the spirit is the inner person, the inner man of the heart. So if the heart is not functioning normally, our spirit is confined and cannot function much except by the conscience to try to awaken us. The first exercise concerning our heart is to turn it to the Lord. For decades, this has been my first experience or exercise day by day. If the heart is turned to the Lord, then our being is open, the veils are lifted, our faith and our love are operating, and our spirit can come forth. But it's simply a fact that our heart must constantly return to the Lord, to be brought back to the Lord. We're all of us the same in this matter. It's not always spiritual, it can just be practical. When I go to sleep profoundly tired, and I grope to consciousness early in the morning to wake up, I don't know what part, I don't know where, for a few minutes, my inner parts are. So what the heart does when I'm sleeping, I don't know. But I realize the first thing I need to do in relation to the Lord is to turn my heart to Him. Now, if you find that honestly a little bit challenging, or you question whether you're really doing it when you say it, I give you a backup prayer. If you'd like to have it. If you can't say, Lord, I turn my heart to you, because now you're questioning yourself while you're saying that, am I really doing this or not? Then you may want to pray, Lord, cause my heart to turn toward you. And this is a very good way to pray for someone you care about. Lord, cause their heart to turn. Then when your heart is turned to the Lord, at least for the time being, the direction is set. So now you can exercise your spirit to contact the Lord, to receive the Lord, and to contain the Lord. We don't contact the Lord with our heart. If someone serves you a dessert that you just love, you delight when you see it, you're just joyful. So your heart is really loving it, but you're not taking it in with your heart. Your heart sets you up to take in the dessert by other parts of your body. So in a very real sense, the battle is for our heart. And the primary exercise is first with our heart, to turn to the Lord and to open to the Lord. So that's comment on at least partially of that question. Then I've mentioned one other matter related to the heart. Some very honest questions. One wrote, I know the Lord should be my first love. I know that's the way it's supposed to be. But I still love many other things. Things that we would say are of the world or the present age. And I don't want to give them up. And I'm not giving them up. So what should I do? Then a related question is, you know, how our love for the Lord develops. I don't know whether this illustration would be helpful or not, but let me try. At least you can understand the concept. When I mention it, you'll see why I'm not going to probe into your experience. Here's a young man, 25 or so, got his basic education or training. He wants to be married. He doesn't want to be alone. And he meets and he comes to love one particular woman of the 3.5 billion on the earth. He loves only one. And he's not doing this because there's a teaching. You're only supposed to love the one you marry. You're not supposed to love 500 or 5 even or 2, but 1. Why does he find it not difficult at all to love 1? It's because a series of things are happening in him, to him, with him, in relation to her. There are certain things about her that draw him to her, that attract him, that touch him, that activate his capacity to love a female, to make him aware of the need he has for a life companion. So he doesn't enter into a courtship, allow the love to develop, propose to her and marry her as some kind of effort that I know I'm supposed to love only her. It's just no one else exists, at least in that stage. So certain things, the Lord knows, need to happen to us and with us and for us in order for us to love him, in order for us to love him at all, and in order for us to love him first. Things need to happen to us experientially. See, God knows this. And the one apostle, we may say, in the New Testament, who was an expert at this, was our brother John. And he wrote something very important in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And this is what he wrote. We love because he first loved us. This is the only way we can truly love the Lord and eventually love him first. And regarding this, I want to make a point and perhaps address a need, and then we'll go to all the other questions. We all know John 3:16. God so loved the world, okay? The entire human race. So we may think this way, I suppose God loves me. I'm a human. I'm part of the 7 billion plus. So then we may think, yes, God loves me. It's kind of abstract. And then if you're in the church life, you may be impressed with Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now we're touching something very much in his heart. When he was on the cross, he loved her, even though she was dead in sins. He loved her. So then we may say or think, I guess I'm included. I'm in the church. But these two things don't work. There's something else that works. And for this we need Paul, who was breathing out murder against us, who wanted to kill the believers. He voted for their death penalty again and again. He wanted to destroy the church. But the Lord appeared to him, and he was saved. Then later, he wrote about his experience, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the point. I include myself in the next statement. We have a very deep personal need to realize that the sovereign Lord, our Savior, loves each one of us personally and directly. He loved me, he said. He didn't say he loved humanity. He loved the church. He loved me. Even when I was breathing out murder, he loved me. He gave himself up for me. That is what motivated him to love the Lord. That's what motivated John to love the Lord. And nothing else works. No teaching, no requirements that have been laid on you or you lay on yourself. No idea this is what I'm supposed to do. A Christian's supposed to do this. So I guess I should try to do it. But I'm really not doing it very well. All of that is meaningless. I cast that aside a long time ago. This matter begins with the Lord himself loving us and making known to us personally that we love him. Then 1 John 4:19 begins to operate. We love not only him, but we love one another. And we love people, all human beings without partiality. We'll even love our enemies. The love develops because he first loved us. So I recommend another prayer, but it's a private prayer, so no one has to know whether you pray it or not. But if this matter somehow reaches you, you may say, Lord, cause me to know that you love me. I don't have the words to describe how deep this need is. To break through all the feelings we have about ourselves, all the feelings that have been put into us about ourselves, all the enemies, accusations about us, and attacks on us. But the Lord wants to break through this, and somehow, in a personal way, you know. And now this love is in you, and it operates. But it operates like a plant growing. It's developing. So the Lord's way is this. He knows. He knows he's the most attractive being. He's the only reality. He's the only one that is really for us. He also knows what appeals to our fallen nature, but appeals to our disposition, what we're drawn to in the world. He knows what part of the world system matches our particular makeup, our kind of soul. He knows this. But his approach is not religious, it's personal. So his way is to reveal himself more and to love us more. And then we see him more, and we love him more. And then as this is going on, contrasts will take place in our thinking. Illustrated by this very good hymn in our hymnal. It might be 473, but I may not have the numbers accurate. The thought of the hymn is, captivated by his beauty, worthy tribute thus to bring. In other words, we don't give up anything as a first step. We are responding to the Lord first. Then spontaneously, we realize, this is vain. My devoting my time to this is vain. It's nothing to me now. But before this happens, it's a lot to you. The computer games are a lot to you. This kind of music is a lot to you. It doesn't help to condemn yourself for it. It's not going to make you more spiritual. So I recommend the Lord's way of making his love known and making himself known to you. And then he draws us. They use Brother Lee's expression, like an immense magnet. Inwardly we see him. It was that kind of experience. And I've never testified this so directly, that in 1973, before any of you were remotely close to existing, I wrote that hymn, Jesus Lord, I'm captured by thy beauty. This is the way. So you are where you are right now. The Lord wants you to come to Him just as you are and where you are, in all honesty, and open to Him and talk to Him very directly to say, Lord, if you want me to be different, you need to do a lot in me. I'm willing for you to do that. If you want me to love you first, I need certain things to happen in me. Because there's no man or woman on the earth who just has the ability to love the Lord first. They're a special kind of species. And we can't be like that. No one is like that. So when the Lord gave that commandment, quoting the Old Testament, to love the Lord your God from your whole heart, from your whole soul, from your whole mind, from your whole strength, that is a commandment. But I remember the day when I realized that's not only a commandment. This is a description of the Lord Himself. This is how He loves God. This is the kind of person who lives in us. When we get to know Him and let Him be Himself in us, then He starts reproducing Himself in us. And little by little, this is fulfilled. Okay. Need to read them out loud, all right?
Amen. As a student who will be attending college alone without any companions, what are some useful things that I can put into practice to stay grafted in the tree of life?
Okay. Okay, what is the tree of life? Experientially, the tree of life is Christ as the life-giving Spirit in our spirit and in the Word of God. So the tree of life is a person, the resurrected Christ as the life-giving Spirit, embodied in the Word. He said, the words that I speak are spirit and life, and in our spirit. To be grafted is to be joined to the Lord. To be joined to the Lord, that is to be grafted, is to be one spirit with Him at any particular moment. The Lord said, abide in me. He's the vine, and the vine is the Spirit. We're the branches. We abide in Him when we are in our mingled spirit. So if you're about to go to university, you really should be a university student, devoting almost all of your time and energy to studying. So once you have some idea of what your schedule is, and once it's clear to you what your own personal study schedule is going to be, will you end at 11 p.m. or start at 11 p.m.? Let's just work with the real situation. And then you determine a time where you can set aside 15 minutes to be alone with the Lord in the Word. And you come to Him as the tree of life in your spirit, and you come to Him as the tree of life in the Word that you're reading and praying. But your practical human life is not occupied with spiritual things. The Lord knows this. So it really helps, day by day, to give that day to the Lord, to give yourself to the Lord, and then pray something like this. Lord, today I have an exam. Today I have to work on a term paper. Today I had this lab assignment. I ask you to live in me while I'm doing this. You be the one studying, preparing, doing this. This matters. So this is some suggestion in response to that.
Amen. What is the very best way to talk to our friends about God and the church life if they are already in religion but seem interested? And then in brackets, Muslim, Catholic, denominational Christians.
I realize the question has to be framed like that. But there's no best method, there's no best way. But there are some characteristics of how we relate to people. So let's say you want to share something, and the person is interested, whatever their religious context is, they're interested. And so you avoid any kind of argument that you may want to share along two lines, not at the same time. One is you might share a very interesting thought concerning God and His purpose. For instance, this is conversational. You're not preaching. Has it ever occurred to you that God is enjoyable? Has this ever crossed your mind? I realize you're a Muslim and I don't have concepts. I'm not criticizing. God is enjoyable. And God wants us to enjoy Him. Or you might come from another angle to say, God is good for food. Or if you ever come across this verse, where God says that I am the fountain of life. My point is to bring in some marvelous thoughts concerning God that never crosses the religious mind. And then you can explain a little, and then share a little. Or, this is a friend, you can have a conversation. You may want to share a little from your experience. Let me share something with you about a discovery that I made at a certain point. Even though I'm young, I made it, a while ago. And what is that? What did you discover about yourself? I discovered the deepest part of my being. What is that? That is the human spirit. And so these are your friends, your acquaintances, your classmates. You want to be human with them in the Lord, have normal conversation. But if they're interested, you introduce these kind of thoughts and refer to these kind of experiences backed by the prayer that they would be open to make the same kind of discovery. Okay.
How do I turn a natural friendship into more of a companionship, one in which we can pray together, read together, pursue the Lord together, etc.?
Okay. When it comes to a relationship, okay, here's a natural relationship between two sisters. Neither one of them can turn the whole relationship herself. Because you can't control, or shouldn't even try to control, the other party. So you've had a kind of friendship pleasantly in the natural life. And now, within you, is the longing to bring in a genuine spiritual element. I need a companion, not only a friend. Okay. A companion is someone who matches you. When Daniel was in Babylon, he had the three young Israelite boys that matched him. This is the difference. So if something is happening in you, that you have the heart to be able to pray together, to be in the Word together, to pray for people you care about, and to reach out to them together, you can't impose that on the other party. What you may seek is, are you able to vitalize that person? You're not making her a project, but you're just testifying what's been going on in you. And you just express your own longing. I just long for companions that match the spiritual longing that's increasing in me. I'd like to be able to pray with someone as well as converse. I'd like to be able to read the Word with someone as well as do other things. And what you're doing now is just opening your being. But whether or not the other party is willing to match you, vital companions and vital companionship begin with one person becoming somewhat vital. Then the Lord connects you with someone who is the same or who has the desire for the same. But if for whatever reason the other party doesn't respond, you don't want to cause an offense, you don't want to hurt someone, but you'll have to realize, I need to look for a companion later. I want to emphasize, a companion is a peer who matches you on every possible spiritual level. Now you have the same pursuit. This deepens your fellowship. It enriches your prayer. It increases your concern for the salvation of others and the shepherding of others. So something like that needs to take place. Amen.
Concerning campus work, many times I feel as if I'm unqualified to speak to new ones, whether it be during Bible study times or answering questions that have been asked. In what ways could I prepare for the new semester when it comes to the campus work and preaching the gospel?
You have no idea how the campus work is being carried out, and I never touch church matters or work matters when I'm visiting churches. Okay. But my view of the matter is the kind of work you're doing is that of abiding in the vine to bear fruit. You're not walking up to someone just suddenly and just saying, are you saved? Will you call on the Lord and be saved? Or were you going to go to the lake of fire? I don't recommend that kind of religious approach. The Lord Jesus opened up a gospel conversation by asking for a drink of water. And so the Lord in us, I realize this more and more, knows how to be with every kind of person. He knows what to say, what to do in every situation. And he knows that we are learning him in this matter. And so mainly, by learning to be one with the Lord, you just exercise your spirit of faith. Okay, you feel that you can't do it. But that feeling should not be trusted. There is much more God in you than you have any idea about. You're young, but you already have a history with him, a biography being written with him. And especially compared to this new one, there's so much more in you. You just need the Lord to activate your faith a little. That you go against your feeling, I can't do it, I don't know anything. Okay, you don't have to give a message at one of the seven feasts. You're just responding the best you can to this question. Don't feel that you've got to give a definitive answer. You can just say, I think I can contribute something to this. I just feel the Lord just needs to strengthen your faith a little. There's a treasure in you. The God of glory is in you. Just give him a chance to flow out. And when he flows out, you will be revived. And you'll realize, I can do this. Okay.
How do I respond to someone who continues to complain about the saints to me when I know in my heart that I should not be listening to this and that it is not good for someone to get offended and keep those offenses within the church life?
Okay, what's the first part again?
How do I respond to someone who continues to complain about the saints to me?
Okay. There's two ways you can respond. The first is, inwardly, you close your being to what that person is saying. You close your heart, you close your spirit. But if this is an ongoing thing, I believe the Lord eventually will lead you to say something like this. You're not rebuking. You're just saying, I realize you're not happy with the saints and with the church. And you frequently talk to me about it. So I recognize your feeling, but I'm asking you, please, do not bring this up to me again, okay? Just please don't do that. I'm not trying to change your feeling. I know you had the feeling. I just don't want to take it in. And if the person doesn't stop, then the Lord may lead you to be more definite to say, look, I'm not going to be receiving this kind of speaking any longer. Now, regarding offenses, there may be more involved than we suppose. And a number of times in fellowship with saints, with sisters in particular, they come with this concern. So-and-so offended them. They tried their best to forgive. They have the heart to forgive. But they just can't forgive. Then I point out, actually, you have a heart to forgive. But you have been hurt. Part of you has been hurt. We can hurt one another unintentionally. What happened not only offended you, it wounded you. And it's because the hurt is still there, the wound is not healed, you feel that you haven't forgiven. So you need the Lord to minister to you oil and wine, life and the Spirit and life. We can just admit to Him, Lord, I was hurt by that. My feelings were hurt. My confidence was hurt. So this is your need for the Lord to care for you. Let Him care for you. Then He pours in Spirit and life. And you just know you're okay now. Then you realize, I have forgiven. But before this happens, whenever you see the person or hear the person's name, the feelings come up. And the feelings come up not because you don't have the heart to forgive, but because you've been hurt. And it's just not possible to live in the church life for a long time. I've been here almost 52 years and not be hurt. Just someone's person, the way they are, the way they say something, can hurt. But one reason I'm still here is that I've experienced a lot of healing. Just let the Lord minister to you, and you'll be able to forgive anything.
What does a family who is so desperate for the church life but cannot always financially afford to go to semi-annuals or send their children to college trainings every year, especially when they are continually discouraged and feel as though they cannot go on so easily?
Well, there are two sides to a matter that involves finances like this. On the side of our, there's a side of our personal responsibility, by which I mean we work to earn a living. We learn to give faithfully to the Lord, to activate the law of giving. And we learn to manage whatever finances we have. So before the Lord, our conscience is clear. Lord, I'm working at the level I can work. And I work hard to support myself and my family. And I give to You, and my wife and I, or whoever's involved, we manage the little that we have the best we can. Then the other side is not only the church where you are, but the fellowship among the churches. I really feel that no young person who has the heart to go to a college training or to a conference or a retreat should not be able to go because there's not the financial supply. Because in the body, I'll be very direct, there's plenty of money. And it somehow needs to be known in fellowship. So we're balanced here. On the one hand, we're not careless, and we just expect the church to just come into supply. On the other hand, we shouldn't be reluctant to brothers we can trust to let them know the situation. Okay, maybe I can't go directly to a semi-annual training. I can live with that. But my daughter, my son, not to be able to go to the college training. I can't live with that. They have the heart to go. And even if the brothers in one place are limited, if they're living in the body, then they expand the fellowship. To all of Canada, to all of North America, I mean this, to the whole earth. This is a principle that he who gathers much, he who gathered little had enough, he who gathered a lot had nothing over. This is how the Lord works. But we need to care on both sides. Because I do know how the dad will feel in the situation. He just feels so worthless. I can't provide. I can't provide all that my sons and daughters need, even for their spiritual development. And they're so frustrated. But if we live to the Lord personally and are in pure fellowship with the body, it's not the body that will supply the need. God will supply the need through the body.
Someone asked me that since we shouldn't be drinking alcohol, then I guess wine is okay, since Jesus turned water into wine and drank it. And wine is mentioned several times in the Bible. Why then is drinking alcohol bad? This has stayed with me for a long time because I told them I couldn't respond right now, but that I would get back to them.
Okay, I begin with a little anecdote. This really happened. I was in another country. It doesn't matter what country it was. And I went to a restaurant with some co-workers. And we saw two other co-workers already there having a meal. They each had a little glass of wine. So I went up to them, and with a smile, I said, "No problem with your drinking wine. I'll change it into water." Okay. When it comes to wine itself, if you read what's in the Bible, you can honestly say there's ground to drink wine in moderation. And some might even say, I went online, I did a search, it's a little bit as good for your heart, so I just drink it for my heart's sake. Okay. The Bible doesn't say too much about whiskey and vodka and stuff like that. However, it does address drunkenness and this kind of excess. But this matter, for almost all of us, takes place in a corporate context. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians regarding a certain kind of meat. It was offered to idols, and then the rest of it is sold. And someone may say, I'm clear about this. The idols are nothing. It's just good beef. I have the peace to eat it. But then Paul points out, your brother doesn't have the peace. So something's more involved than your personal peace. It's about the conscience of others and the feeling of others. And I'm distinguishing this from unwritten religious ordinances in any kind of situation. I'm not yielding to that. I don't yield to that. I don't live to that. That's man-pleasing. But to care for the feeling of others, that they wouldn't be offended, is a major factor. So yes, as far as wine is concerned, you can find ground in the scriptures to justify your drinking some. You'll even quote Paul, Timothy, you got stomach problems, so many problems. Don't just drink Perrier water. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So you say, okay, I'm drinking a little wine for my stomach's sake. And there may be a situation where you can do that in peace or do it with someone else's peace, but also at peace. But in a broader context, if that is a stumbling, I remember I didn't have the wisdom to handle it then, but we used to have wine at the Lord's table. Did you know that? Wine, not grape juice. Wine. And even the hymns, some of them speak of wine. And we used to have one large cup. We all drank out of the same cup. But after a meeting like that, a brother, rather new one, he said, I'm stumbled by the Lord's table. Because you pass wine to me, and I'm an alcoholic. I'm an alcoholic, and just sipping that is a problem to me. I didn't know what to do. Eventually, virtually the whole recovery took the kind of neutral position, the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. Is it grape juice? Is it wine? Yes, whatever. Okay, that's a response. Okay.
I feel there is a lot of shepherding with new ones, but that the YP and college age lack. What can be done, especially for the college age, since they can then shepherd the YP?
Again, this is largely a church matter that I don't want to even directly go into. All of us need shepherding. All of us. And let me just describe a situation that I know of, a positive situation. And it's not only this one brother, but I'm thinking of one brother. This is part of his history in the church life. He just has a certain combination in his being toward this age group. One is, he has a heart of unbiased love for all of them. The second is he has the humanity of Jesus to be with them, right where they are. And again, this is an illustration of an actual occurrence, but I'm not advocating the thing itself. So one of the brothers just decided to take a few in this age group with him skiing. They had never been skiing. And how much that meant to them. And what took place among them while they were on this ski trip, going from Texas to the Rockies. So there's the need for this combination in saints of whatever age. If someone really loves you without bias and is humanly, is Jesusly human, so you're comfortable with that brother or sister, that kind of person, and only that kind of person, can shepherd you, and you will only allow that kind of person to shepherd you. Someone who does it officially, it's not going to work. You'll be polite, you will be respectful, but there won't be the cherishing. And without the cherishing, there isn't the nourishing. So there needs to be, for every level of need in the church, saints that have this capacity. And so all of us to some degree need to be shepherded, and all of us to some degree, a developing degree, have the ability to shepherd. But some need to have a real understanding of the needs, the challenges, the potential of this age group, and they're given to it. Okay? Their home is open, their heart is open, they're given to it. And I've seen what happens permanently in lives of young people that were cared for in this way.
I'm having a hard time with a companion, and it seems that I'm the only one reaching out. How can this be dealt with? I've tried saying sorry, but it's never been the same.
Again, when it comes to any relationship, we're limited by the other party's capacity. So I repeat, without being redundant, a companion is someone who matches you. If there's not the match with your level of aspiration, your degree of concern for people, then this particular person at this stage cannot be your companion. You maintain fellowship to the degree that that person will allow, but you need to pray and then look for someone who matches you. When you have a companion, one, even two or three, together, you can touch the reality of the body, and you can pray the prayers of authority. There's no limit to what you can accomplish together when you have someone who matches your being like this.
I've seen a lot of cliques within the college age. How can this be dealt with, or should it be?
Okay, starting with the should it be. I personally don't think it would be at all helpful for someone to speak to all the college age and say there are cliques and some are not included and they feel left out. We're in the church, we have the same love for one another, we should have fellowship with one another. Okay, the room is silent, everyone listens. For a while some feel guilty, then 2 weeks later, things are the same. Okay? It doesn't work. Unless more and more realize the difference between just social life in society and the church life. And if we're talking about the church life, there are no cliques. There are no preferences. That is contrary to the nature of the body. that is altogether in the natural life. That's the same as an unsaved worldly person. So if you're in some other kind of group, some human organization, okay. Or just at school, okay. But if this is the church, this kind of clustering and grouping eventually can become cancerous. So the Lord is very strong in dealing with this, especially when it reaches middle-aged saints that are like this. The younger ones, the Lord is forbearing because he knows where they are. But we all need to have this view that in the church life, there's just one life flowing in all of us. And the nature of the church life is we have the same love toward everyone. No levels, no partiality, no biases, no preferences, no prejudice. Especially in the U.S., as chaotic as it is now, this is a powerful testimony if someone could say, I love people and I love Christians without bias, without preference, without partiality, without discrimination. And it registered in them. That's right. This is the real thing. This is the essence of the church life. What we're talking about here in relation to this question is the essence. The essence of the church life is the brotherly love among us. Just as in my body, members are different, different functions, different sizes. They're in different positions, but it's the same lifeblood flowing in all of them. There's no competition. There's no preference. The whole body cares for every member, and every member cares for the whole body.
I feel the brothers in Calgary are very connected together in a natural way. But we desire to be solidly built up together and be useful to the Lord. How do we break or move past this natural barrier?
The answer might sound kind of light or facetious, but you're going to be what you are until you're different. And you're going to be where you are until you're somewhere else. So if someone is basically living in the natural life and sometimes exercises the Spirit, that's a stage we all go through. That's the second stage of the experience of life. We're all the same in that stage. The natural is first. This is 1 Corinthians 15. God created us. The natural human life develops. Then the divine life comes in to gradually transform the natural life into resurrection. And so, those that are natural will be natural in their relationships until they're not natural. So it's not going to help to rebuke them for being natural and encourage them to be spiritual. It's like my telling my 12-year-old granddaughter she shouldn't act like a 12-year-old, but like a 25-year-old woman. What is she supposed to do with that? She's 12. And then next year she's going to be 13, not 26, 13. So what happens is that certain ones among these group of brothers, they realize something. They're now entering the third stage of the experience of life. The Lord is touching the natural life in them. And they discern between the soul and the spirit. And they exercise more. and they respond more through the spirit of fellowship, then this can influence others. But it has to be on a personal level first. If no one breaks through personally, there's no breakthrough corporately. You can't ask everyone just to do it because you give a message on it. Someone like the questioner, thoughtful person, needs to realize in herself or himself, my natural life, a need to see something of the body life in resurrection. And the Lord is beginning to, again and again, throughout the day, just saying one thing over and over to me, that's natural, that's natural, that's natural. He may do this to alert us. Now you yourself are learning. And what you're learning can become the breakthrough, not only for yourself, but so many others. Then eventually you'll be able to share something with your peers and they'll really listen to you. You can say what you've been through, what you've been longing for. And now I'm touching real fellowship. It's just on another level from just natural relationships. You don't exhort others, you just share with them, and you impart to them, as you're sharing, the reality of what you've been experiencing.
I feel as though many of my companions have been burdened for the younger sisters. What should I do, or what should I ask of the Lord if I cannot reciprocate this same feeling?
Okay. Don't lay a law on yourself. You just come to the Lord as you are and where you are and say, Lord, these sisters have this burden and this concern. I don't have anything like it. Okay, I just don't. Lord, do you want me to have this kind of feeling? Then I'm open to you. I'm not going to pretend to be something I'm not. I'm not going to perform to please others or fulfill their expectations. I need to be genuine in all that I do. This is where I am. But Lord, I'm willing for you to operate in me if that's what you want to do. And in that sense, I would give the whole matter to him and be at peace.
How do I preach the gospel to my friends if I feel that I've already presented myself to them as very worldly?
Well, I really don't know. That's why I say response rather than answer. I really don't know. You just can't suddenly start being spiritual with them. They won't know, who is this? What happened? How do I relate to you? But if something has been going on between you and the Lord, you've been realizing something, then eventually, you just may have a conversation with them. And to acknowledge, you've all known me in a certain way. And what you knew was me at the time. But there's another part of me that you don't know, that I would like you to know also. Then this can open the way. It acknowledges the past. It acknowledges what they perceive of you. But also you know there's more about you than what they perceive. And there's more to you than what you've presented. So again, the Lord, I mean this. I'm learning to just live him this way. He knows how to be with every person. He knows exactly what to say. So he may say something like this. You acknowledge you were like this. That's all outward. That was easy for me to be. So common. But there's this other element of me. And I hope that in our relationship, I could share that with you. I believe this would touch them. Genuineness touches people. It can just melt their heart. You're just sincere with them. You're real with them. And that opens a way for light to shine in them.
I'm currently in college, and my home meeting, in quotation marks, vital group, is mostly composed of younger children and their parents. We are very close, but I feel uncomfortable inviting classmates because our meeting is mostly much younger than them. Please fellowship. Is it better to switch meetings? ? Invite anyway? ? My friends don't really like kids.
I would not bring them to that meeting, okay? Unless you tell them, okay, they ask, what do you do every Friday night? I mean, since you're always, whatever night it is. Okay, I'm at this home meeting that I really enjoy and to which you're welcome, but it's a weird kind of gathering. You're welcome to come, but it's a strange kind of gathering. There are going to be these parents there with a lot of real young ones, and I'm there, so that's my home meeting. And they say, ugh, I don't want to go. He said, okay, I thought so. They want to come anyway. Your hands are clean. You warn them. But I suggest you bring them to another kind of gathering, okay, where they feel comfortable with the nature of that meeting.
How can I have a stronger relationship with the Lord?
Okay, stronger. Stronger. So you need to have a stronger relationship with the Lord. You need a certain part of your being to become the strongest part of your being. And that part is your spirit, which is your inner man. So the way is in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, to be strengthened with power through God's Spirit into your inner man. So now the word strengthening is used. So the relationship is strengthening, just as you asked. Then this opens the way for Christ to make his home in your heart. So this one is easier to respond to because you use the word strengthen or stronger. That's going to point to our inner man. And the stronger your inner man is, the stronger your relationship will be with the Lord, to the point it will be unshakable. On the deepest level, you will be unshakable. In our natural life, in our soul, in our humanity, we'll experience and suffer many things. That's normal. But there's a stronger part than that. That's our inner man. And nothing can shake a strengthened inner man.
Regarding character, where should I or we start training or adjustments? There must be an active human effort to improve our character, right?
Right. Okay. There has to be the human part or nothing happens. Like the trainees now in Anaheim, are in pre-training, the most rigorous week of the whole term. I was with them Tuesday night, and I kind of chuckled with them. I said, how is it getting up at 6, at 6 a.m.? Maybe that was your bedtime, not your rising time. Well, the trainees are being trained to be punctual, and they need to get up at 6. And so a trainee can't say, I'll get up at 6 when I'm grown in life, when my character has improved, when I'm empowered by resurrection. No, you have a human will. You can make a decision to get up because you want to be here. Okay. So yes, there is something on the human part as a response to light. So you want something practical? I would suggest the book Character, that lists 30 traits. Simply read through the book. It's real short. And begin at whatever character trait the Lord points out to you. Begin where the light is. Or if the light doesn't come directly from the Lord, if there's an important person in your life who points this out to you, then that also is indirectly from the Lord. But don't make up a list of yourself of what you think needs to be improved. You need to receive light on a particular matter and then interact with the Lord about that. The Spirit will work in you. He will arrange an environment exactly designed to deal with this. And then in the midst of that, you will eventually respond to cooperate, and the Lord will gain ground.
What is the best or proper way to bring one's in Christianity, then in brackets religion, into the church life or the recovery?
Okay, my response might disappoint you. We should not try to bring other Christians into the church. And we should not make the church an issue with other believers. We would not feel comfortable if Christians from another group came into our midst and tried to encourage us to meet with them. This is proselytizing. So in our heart, we should long for God's people to return to the way God appointed. But it's not our responsibility to convince others or even to lead others into the church. This doesn't mean we hide what we are. We don't conceal the church truth. If it's something they're interested in knowing, we will share something, but we can say with a pure heart, we are not trying to proselytize you. And God is not laying this responsibility on us to do that. Now, someone we bring to the Lord, that's our spiritual child. And we bring our spiritual child into our spiritual family. So just be released from that feeling of obligation that you've got to bring other believers into the church or you're not being a good local church person.
Hi, Brother Ron.
Hi.
I feel like my church life consists of my fighting to stay in it. So I force myself to go to the meetings, hoping for things to change. But I struggle to participate when I'm there. What steps should I take for me to enjoy the church life?
Well, first I would ask the questioner, but not for you to respond to me. Does anyone you trust in the church know this about you? You know, someone that you can tell this to, they won't react, they won't judge you. They'll just understand you. So yes, on one level, you don't like being here, you don't want to be here, it's a struggle to be here. But me thinks that if you decided not to be here, you would also have a different kind of struggle. Okay, now you're not struggling in the meeting, but now you're not at peace where you are, and you feel you're supposed to be there, and when you're there, you're not happy, and when you're not there, you're not happy. So I don't say this lightly, I would bring this to the Lord and say, Lord, this is where I am regarding the church. Why do I feel this way? What's going on in me? And Lord, if you want me to feel different and to genuinely say, I love to be in the meetings, I love to participate, then I need you to operate in me. Because I say, again, the underlying point of departure is we're honest with the Lord. So Lord, I'm not at peace whether I'm there or not. I like to settle this. I like this matter to be settled. Show me the church as you see the church. Cause me to have a view that would give me such a positive aspiration to participate. I believe he'll be happy to hear this. He's not going to criticize you for having these kind of thoughts and feelings. He's already known about it. He didn't dispatch an angel to deal with you. He already knows it's going on. So why not come to him as you are? But especially if you could tell him, Lord, I'm willing for you to show me what I need to see and to give me the experiences that I need to have so that it's really a pleasant place to me. Brother Lee could say of the church in Anaheim, a very complicated local church, he could say to him, the church in Anaheim was the paradise of God. To others I know, the church in Anaheim is outer darkness. But to Brother Lee, it was the paradise of God. So there must be something going on in one's being that gives them this sense concerning the church. Now, what are we going to do? It's 9:06.
And we are 40% through.
Well, I think we have to face the fact that I can't cover them all, even though that was my heart's intention. Can we just go to 9:30? Can you hang on there to 9:30? And then we'll just do what we can until then.
I want to get a university degree to go to the training, but it is not in my culture or background to attend post-secondary, and I'm not sure what type of degree to pursue. How do I practically receive the Lord's leading?
Okay. I understand the cultural element. I would hope that the older generation or your parents will free you to pursue a college education if that's what you want. I realize that's the background, but we've seen this in other countries. Many are coming with college degrees. Now, here's my view. It's not the most common view about college education, but I'm not about to change it, but I don't fight for it. I just share it as I'm going to do. I think you should study what you like, what you're interested in, and what you're good at. Not study what someone else thinks you should study, because if you get a degree in that, you will have a good living in the future. I just respected my parents who grew up in the Depression and dire poverty. My dad, one of 13 children, his father killed in a mine when he was 4. My mother, one of 12 children. No one in the whole family ever had a university education. But it's clear that I was going in that direction. And they just let me be to make my own choice. If they had told me, you must study accounting, I think I would have a nervous breakdown before I graduated. Accounting. Somebody actually likes it, they enjoy it. Or physics. If you're a physics major, I respect you, I'm in awe of you, but I don't understand you. My point is, learn by various ways and ask the Lord to show you, what are you good at? What are you like? I like art history. Okay, major in art history. You probably won't work as an art historian, but you'll get a job. Or what you're interested in, what matches the way God made you. It's not an accident that we're made with certain interests, certain aptitudes, certain skills, certain abilities. To me, the most normal thing is to develop that. And in my family, the oldest was a daughter, and the next one was a son. And when he was in high school, we realized how different is his makeup from his sister. If we want the sister's program of study to be a pattern to him, it'll just ruin him. And we prayed that the Lord would make known what he's good at, what he's interested in. And so by 17, he's a pilot. And he gets his college degree at a university that has a program for professional pilots. And he's a flight instructor. He wanted to fly jets. The Navy wanted him to be in their program. Then the living God intervened and burdened him to go to the full-time training. So now he's still a pilot, but he doesn't fly much. He'll never be a professional pilot. But he followed the course of what matched him as a human. It was the most positive thing for him to do. And that stage of his life prepared him for the future. So I encourage you to do something similar. There are ways to find out what you're good at. But ask the Lord to show you. And just, this is very kind of human utterance right now. Just be who you are and what you are. You don't have to be somebody else. Someone else is not the pattern for you. God created you as a particular vessel. Let him form you the way he wants. Then you'll just sense in your humanity, it just makes sense. So, when I chose my major, I chose a certain interdisciplinary major, and I've been pursuing that approach to study for 60 years. This is just how my mind works. I just want to see the span of things and interconnect things. If you say just study English, no. Study philosophy, no. Study history, no. I want to study the interrelationship of all of them. I guess that's just the way I am. So I think I should just be the way I am, since God made me that way, and he's not going to change what I am. He's going to transform what I am so that what I am by creation will be in resurrection, but still it's what God made. I feel strongly about this. That's why I took the same stance with my daughter and sons that my parents did to me, and they'll do the same with their own children. We do not direct the formation of your human life beyond our responsibility as parents until you're 18. This is your life. You make the decisions. You set the direction. You study what you want. We support you in what you choose to do.
How to help someone with depression who is not touching the Lord and doesn't want to in a practical way, without just telling them to pray and read the Bible or turn to their spirit?
Okay, you're already on to the answer. We make a mistake very often when it comes to what we call depression. And the mistake is we think it's purely spiritual. You're in your mind, you're in yourself. That's why you're like this. Just turn to the Spirit, sing to the Lord, pray, read the Word, you'll be fine. That works if you really are depressed for that reason. But I have learned from many, many years of experience something very important about our soul. The soul bridges the body and the spirit. So the soul is influenced by both the spirit and the body. So when the spirit is strong, the spirit becomes the spirit of the mind. It renews the soul. But let's consider our body, not only the practicality of the physical body. Let's realize, according to Romans, we have a body of sin and a body of death. And the sin and the death affect our body chemistry, especially at certain cycles, certain stages. My point is, the makeup of our body can have a great effect upon our soul, our psychology. And most depression has that source. It's not spiritual. It's biochemical. I remember one time in a prayer meeting about 20 years ago, a fourth-term sister came up to me. She wanted fellowship. She talked about how depressed she was. In less than 2 minutes, I realized, I can't help you. The source of your depression is not spiritual. Okay, you're not mentally ill. Don't misunderstand that. You need professional medical help. This is a physical source. And when something that affects our soul has a physical source, we should realize the ultimate answer will be a new, resurrected, glorified, transfigured body. But that ain't going to happen tonight. So we should take the best care of our physical body according to the principles that we take as governing, with health, exercise, eating, and getting medical help to reduce the effect of the body of death on our soul. I received an email from a wife of an elder. She wanted to know, what do I do with this sister who calls me when she's depressed? She's so depressed, deeply, deeply depressed, wondering, life is absurd, there is no God, her life is meaningless. She's reaching out for comfort. She's actually draining the sister. I said, tell her this, sister, Please call me again for fellowship after you have resumed taking your medicine. You're off your medicine. When you take the medicine that matches your situation, it reduces the effect of your body chemistry and your soul is peaceful and normal. Well, it may be hard to tell this one. You're not saying see a psychiatrist. I would say get medical help. This is probably not a spiritual condition. So treat it humanly. Sometimes my spirit, as well as my mind, have been renewed and invigorated after a very brisk physical workout. It's just good for the rest of my being. Now my mind is keen. Even my spirit is better because the need of the body was met. So just keep this in mind and practice this until you're transfigured. Then you won't have to take your medicine. You won't have to worry about organic stuff. You won't have to go to 24-hour fitness like my companion wife and I go to as best we can because we believe in taking care of our body.
How do I deal with jealousy? Huge struggle.
A sister, fourth term in the training, the youngest of four sisters in a family. And she was very concerned that what had taken hold of her older sisters would now affect her. And there was extreme jealousy. Jealousy to the extreme. So one sister, she's married. If her husband would even say hi to another sister, she's got a big problem. You are interested in her? And so I pointed out to her the source of jealousy is the flesh. Is the flesh. It's manifested through your soul. But it's the flesh. And because this sister's very good progress was somewhat clear to me, I told her, you're now entering the third stage of the experience of life in which the Lord turns inward to deal with the effect of our inner being on us. And he begins with the flesh. And our flesh is the living out of the old man, and the flesh is capable of anything and everything negative. But if you recognize, number one, the source of this jealousy, even the fact that it's a family trait indicates it's even hereditary due to the biology and the physiology in its extremity. And you get help from that chapter and you realize how God deals with the flesh, therefore deals with this jealousy that originates from the flesh. You will know how to deal with it. And that's exactly what happened. It had occasion to follow up on her later, and she did not walk in the steps of her older sisters. Even though she had the same tendency, she recognized it in her. The others did not. They were just governed by it. But she recognized it. She didn't want it. And she accepted God's solution. God solves all problems by the cross. So God will solve the problem of your jealousy. A huge problem, I heard you say. Okay, you're being transparent, you're being honest, you're even being desperate. The Lord will show you. I recommend you read that chapter in the experience of life, dealing with the flesh. You learn how the Lord applies the cross to the flesh to kill it, not to make you better. The flesh doesn't improve. The soul is being transformed. The flesh never changes. So you're not going to outgrow the jealousy by transformation. The source is the body of sin and death. But when it arises, you know what it is. You know how to cooperate with the Lord to apply the cross so it's killed. Eventually, the killing power of the cross will subdue it very much.
How do we deal with expectations and standards from the saints and in the church life?
This is a very good question. Okay, you cannot change how other people think. You cannot prevent them from having expectations toward you. So please don't look outwardly for the answer, like, I pray that they will change and drop the expectations. What you need is to realize this. Yes, saints have expectations, and there may be unwritten standards that they assume I will follow. But Lord, I am not here living a life to please man. I'm not living to them, to please them. It's one thing to care for the genuine feeling of the church. It's very different from to be affected by other people's opinions, expectations, and standards. And the real way to get release inwardly is seen in 2 Corinthians 5, and that is we live to the Lord. To the Lord. We live to the Lord. So that inwardly, we're freed from this influence. But if somehow we are afraid of others, we want their approval, we want to please them, then we may be lured into behaving in a way to be a pleaser of people. But that is not even the genuine human life, let alone the genuine Christian life. So we can settle it in our being. Lord, I'm living to you. I will appear before you as the Son of Man on that day, not before them. I will be judged by you. I live to you. I care the real feeling of the body. But Lord, I will not be governed by other people's expectations, whatever they are. So here are two instances from my own experience. They're not deep experiences, but they're practical. Long ago, after my second midlife crisis, you'll find out what this is in 20 years, unless you're all raptured before then, I just felt the need to just advance my education. I believe in lifelong learning. And my daughter told me, Dad, you need to go to graduate school and write papers on these matters that interest you. So eventually it was clear. And I decided that part-time, in addition to everything else, I'd go to the University of Texas at Dallas that had an interdisciplinary Ron Kangas matching program in the history of ideas. And I just realized, others may wonder, why are you doing this? And I didn't despise them. I just realized I'm not living to them. And so I just did it to the Lord. That was it. If others thought of something about it, that's up to them. I'm not living to them. And then something very, very different happened almost 6 years ago. A brother from Korea that was in the United States for a period of time wanted to give me his car anonymously. So the third party contacted me. And he said, this brother has this Lexus. And it was maybe the best model Lexus in performance, in all of its capacities. He wants to give it to you. And someone had totaled my car, and so I didn't need transportation. I never thought of a Lexus. Then I felt good about this, but I just checked with my family. They say, just receive it from the Lord. And so I did. And then I only got two kinds of feedback. I'm not surprised. From one brother, one sister, well into middle age. You have to be well into middle age to have opinions like this, okay? You're too young, and I trust you'll be saved from it before you get vulnerable to it. So the one sister said, you know, you saw me driving on the LSM campus in my Lexus. She said, it's just so out of keeping. So out of keeping for you. So I just let her say it. It's okay. Then a brother, the same thing, a co-worker, should not have a Lexus. But I had settled it. This was a gift. It was the kind of car that for a driver of my age was so suitable, except, I'm not exaggerating, the owner's manual is 500 pages. You need to take a college course to know how to do all this stuff. But to me, it's real simple. If I don't know how to do something, I just call one of my sons, and they'll tell me how to do it. And so both were instances where I realized others felt, oh, co-workers shouldn't do this. Someone who's serving living stream should do this. And then I'm having fellowship with another co-worker. And I'm letting him know this, and he told me, he said, oh, a brother came to me. He said, oh, I don't want to give you his name. He said, you've been driving this old, old Ford station wagon for so long. I want to get you a new car. So he bought him a brand new Audi, kind of van type SUV car. So we were laughing. Okay, here we are. You and I, two co-workers, driving around with luxury cars. And so, don't just recognize it is. Don't judge them. I wouldn't waste time praying for them to change. You just learn to live to the Lord. Care for the real feeling of the body, but don't be governed by others' opinions concerning you. They are not your Lord. Okay, we're going to have to stop here. Yeah.